One of the delights, as well as one of the, at times, frustrations with establishing a church and having as your goal, we want to be a church like the first century church. Most Christians aspire to that. And the delight comes when we come to places like Acts chapter 20 and other places in the New Testament where we do get this insight, where we get a glimpse into how the early church organized themselves and how they functioned. But the fact of the matter is, there's just a lot of in between the lines that's left out. There's a lot of things we don't know about the early church. And in fact, there are some areas of the life of the church I wish we did know more, especially as it came from the apostolic teaching from Paul and Peter and the others. But we do get an insight, and this is one such text, where we can see that as these young churches are being established, that there are certain things that characterize all of them. And one of the things we see here as Paul leaves Ephesus and is continuing his journey is I first want you to see the need for God's people to be exhorted, because we see this mentioned time and again. And then secondly, I want us to see that there is the need for God's people to be meeting together regularly, as we see even early on this was true of even these believers here in these various cities. But we have seen this statement before. I don't know if you caught it as I was reading the first three verses. But what we have is Paul, whether going or coming, he is in the business of exhorting God's people. If you noticed in verse 1, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he exhorted them, he said farewell. Then in verse 2, when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. Well, just what is it that is packed into this verb of exhorting? What is it that Paul is doing? Because whatever it is, we ought to be in the business of doing it as well. And the same word is used both in verses 1 and 2. The Greek word is paraklesis. It's typically translated as exhort, but it's also translated other ways. And in fact, as I was doing a little digging this week, I want to read to you right from a Greek dictionary about this word. First of all, the word paraklesis simply means to call to the side of someone. And so thus, sometimes it's used in this way, to beseech someone. But it carries the idea of admonishing, in a sense, to urge someone to pursue a particular course of conduct. To admonish or urge someone to pursue a particular course of conduct. And so this idea of calling to one's side carries with it the idea of calling to one's side in order to give aid to that person. Now, I said it's translated other ways. In the English Bible, we also find this word translated not only to exhort or to admonish, but also to encourage, also to give comfort. In fact, you don't even have to know Greek. When you hear the word paraklesis, it sounds very much like an English word in our Bibles, paraclete, which is, in John, one of the names for the Holy Spirit, who's also called the Comforter. And that's why the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter, because paraclete carries that idea in its word derivation. When Paul was writing to the church at Rome, for example, he says, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." It's this word, paraklesis. Again, when he's writing, that was Romans 12, 1. And in Romans 15, verse 4, he says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." And so we know this already, but even from his statement to the Romans, this idea of exhortation and admonishing and of encouraging and of comforting is rooted in the Scriptures. And so we can be sure that when we ask the question, what was the content and the nature of Paul's exhortation, we only need to look at his letters. We only need to look at his epistles and to see what are the very things he instructed his younger pastors to do, what are the very things that he admonished the churches in Ephesus and Colossae and Philippi and all of the other places that he visited, and he wrote letters back to them. let me give you just a couple of brief examples. For example, when he wrote to the church at Colossae, his exhortation included things like these. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, and with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. See, I mean, you recognize those words. Those are the kinds of things that he was always communicating by the way of exhorting them. When he wrote to the Ephesians, he said, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Writing to the younger pastor, Timothy, who happens to be with him on this trip that we're looking at in Acts 20. He wrote to him on one occasion, all scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate equipped for every good work. And we can be sure that Paul was also teaching them the nature of salvation, what atonement is about, what the sovereignty of God is about, what it means to be redeemed, what it means to know God, to love God, to obey God, to walk with God. I mean, when it just simply says he exhorted them, that is that there's a truckload of information that is going along with that. And that is what is to characterize the church today as well. We are to be giving ourselves to focusing on the Word of God as foundational and central to every Christian's life and to every church's life. It's a sad state of affairs, and it's not new. I remember when I was studying for my first theological degree at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, one of my professors was hammering into us almost, it seemed, daily. It probably was not that frequently, but Dr. Walter Kaiser used to always say, keep your finger on the text because there's a famine in the land, and the famine is that the Word of God is not being taught in pulpits across this country. I was hearing him say that 35 years ago. And more recently, Steve Lawson, a great Bible expositor of a large church in Alabama, Steve Lawson has written a little book called Famine in the Land. And he has kind of given this same clarion call once again to the need to be teaching the Scripture. The only way God's people mature and grow and truly understand their faith is to be feasting on and feeding from the Word of God, and exhortation should be rooted in that. I remember some years ago I had a young man start coming to our church, and I knew he had been attending the previous year another church in the community, and I asked him why he came to our church, and he simply gave me a one-sentence answer. He said, because I just really got tired of milk and wanted meat. It just so happens the church he used to attend was a church I had visited probably 6 years ago. I happened to be off on a Sunday. And believe it or not, I just relished the opportunity to go to another church and sit and listen to somebody else preach and teach. And I went on this occasion across town, and as I sat there, my heart just sank. The message, I'm not trying to convey something elitist here, and it's not my desire to be condescending, but the message was so simplistic. It was so elementary. I was almost a little embarrassed. I'm looking around thinking, you know, some of these people are university people. I just can't believe that the content of the message was so basic. And it really brings to mind what the author to the Hebrews wrote when he said this: concerning Christ, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. That's Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. And so, when Paul, as he said to the Romans, said that these things have been written for our instruction, and that we find encouragement, exhortation, and comfort from the Scriptures, that is why we as a church have in our purpose statement that it's equipping God's people through His Word. That's one of our three main planks as a church. As a pastor, I do numerous things. I'm not going to rank them all about which is first, second, third, and that kind of thing. But I will say this, that of all the things that I do as a pastor and that I'm called to do, there is nothing that is more important than what I am doing right now. And that is to stand here and to the best of my ability and in humble dependence upon God, study and teach the Bible so that you come away from here having a sense that you know what God's Word is saying. Am I 100% correct and right in all my theology? I want to be, but I'm not because I'm a human being. I'm striving to be, but as we were looking at a few weeks ago, remember the example when Paul was in Berea? Why were they more noble-minded than the people in Thessalonica? Because as Paul taught the Word, they searched the Scriptures to see if these things were so. And that's what I'm asking you to do. And of course, this exhortation takes place more than just from the pulpit to the congregation. This kind of exhortation and focus on the Word takes place in the precept Bible studies. It takes place when a chapel life group is meeting together on Wednesday nights and discussing God's Word. It takes place even in an informal fellowship and conversation with our brothers and sisters in Christ as we have occasion to speak of the things of Christ and to exhort and admonish one another in love. So yes, whether coming or going, Paul devoted himself to exhorting his fellow believers. But then Luke injects something here in the text, which you may wonder, well, what's the point of this? There's a list of names. There's a roster of names that I've never met them, probably never will unless I bump into them in 10,000 years in heaven. Oh, you're the Sulpeter from Berea that I read about years ago. But, I mean, why give this list of names? What's to be gained by giving us this roster? Well, as I was considering this in my study, it occurred to me that there is a valuable insight that is given to us by Luke listing these names. Let me just move through the list with you and make a brief comment. Sopater was from one of the Macedonian churches, Berea. The next two he mentions together because they're from the same city, Thessalonica. There's Aristarchus. Now, we don't know that his name depicts what his station was in life, but it so happens that the name Aristarchus comes from two words, which means best and to rule. Our word aristocracy or an aristocrat comes from this name. Is it possible that Aristarchus was from the aristocracy, from the upper class in Thessalonica, as contrasted with the other man from Thessalonica, Secundus? Because Secundus is a Latin name which means second, or it means number two. Now, names like this were given to slaves who were often not called by their real names, by their masters. For example, in Latin and Greek households, the chief slave would be called primus, P-R-I-M-U-S, because he was the chief number one, numero uno, and then the others under him would be number two. And so it's possible that Secundus is a slave and he's a number two. And if that's the case, that's an interesting insight into the church at Thessalonica to think that you've got someone from the aristocracy and someone who's a slave, both brothers in Christ and are a part of this missionary team. Next, there's Gaius. He's from Derbe, city of Galatia. Timothy, we know well, from Lystra, also from Galatia. Then there's a couple of men, Tychicus and Trophimus from Asia. And then we know Luke is a part of the group because we saw in verse 7 the pronoun we. Remember, Luke is with them at times and he's not, and he's back with the group right now. So, and we know Luke is possibly from Philippi. So my point is, I want to show you this map, and then we'll step back. So as we've listened to this roster, he has mentioned people from Macedonia. He's mentioned people from over in Asia. He's mentioned these individual cities, such as Thessalonica. Here you have Ephesus. Here's Lystra and Derbe down here. And so as you look at the map, isn't it interesting that he has mentioned, aside from Paul, eight people who are really from a diverse assortment of places on this map? The valuable insight is the representation of co-laborers for Christ that had been enlisted from many of these mainly Gentile-oriented planted churches. It doesn't seem that any one church was considered more important than another, with the exception that obviously earlier on in those first decade or two, Jerusalem, because of all of the apostolic presence there, was seen as a kind of a mother church where they went back to them for advice, particularly as the gospel was being spread to the Gentiles. But once the Gentile churches were established, from then on, you don't really have a church that is considered more important than another. You have more of the diversity, I think, represented even in this team, until you get down through history and then Rome starts to flex its muscles. But that's a story for another time. But let's move on. So we see the need for exhortation amongst God's people. We also see the need for God's people to meet regularly. Now, let me recap here the travel itinerary. Maybe we should go back. Let me go to the map again. Verse 1 says that he's in Ephesus. I can see it right here. And he's decided to head back to Macedonia. So he's going north here. Towards Troas, which is right there. Can you see it, Elliot? Or am I in your way? Okay, you can totally see it. Okay, verse 1, departs Ephesus, heads to Macedonia. Verses 2 and 3, it says he arrives in Greece over here, and he stays 3 months. Another Jewish plot forces his exit. He sends the team on ahead up to Troas. And then he sailed from Philippi, which is over here, and joined them in Troas. So he's been in Greece, he's heading back up this way, and coming down to connect with his team over in Troas. So he arrives, it says in verse 6, he's reunited, and this is where we have some very interesting glimpses into the practices of the early Christian meetings and their worship services. The first thing we see is their habit of gathering on the Lord's Day. The way it states in verse 7, is on the first day of the week. You remember it had been the Jewish practice to have the Sabbath on the seventh day. You work 6 days, you rest the seventh. Well, something dramatically changed the practice of the early Christian church, and the Sabbath moved from Saturday to Sunday. And of course, we know the reason for that is that they seem to be commemorating the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected on a Sunday. And that was such a powerful proof of his deity that it really prompted the early church to begin to worship on Sunday or the first day of the week. And in fact, there are many students of Scripture would say that this is one of the evidences that demonstrates the reality of the resurrection, because it was so powerfully persuasive and true for them that it prompted them to move their whole Sabbath day. Remember, the first believers were mainly all Jewish. That was no small thing to move a Sabbath from one day to the next. We see this again over in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Paul says to the church, "On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come." So even in that letter there, in that little aside, he is letting us understand that it was their practice to meet the first day of the week. They obviously brought money for an offering, much like we did here this morning. And he acknowledges that fact. You're studying the book of Revelation and the precept study in chapter 1, verse 10. When is it when John receives his revelation? On the first day of the week. It was on the Lord's Day that he received that. So it was their custom to gather on the Lord's Day. I would not be considered what some would call a strict Sabbatarian. A strict Sabbatarian would be defined as one who believes that all of the prohibitions and requirements of a Sabbath in the Old Testament would be imposed upon Christians under the New Covenant. But I will say this, I think we've come a long way in the wrong direction, to where I think there is much about setting aside one day of the week. It's called the Lord's Day in the New Testament. It's the Lord's Day. And we should not be treating it like every other day. Aside from just coming to worship, I think we should also be seeing how can we use this day to more fully enjoy our brothers and sisters in Christ and give our thought and our attention more over to the things of the Lord that we don't have as much time on the other days because of occupation, career, and school, and all those kinds of things. And so I find myself, and maybe it's because I'm just getting older, I don't know, but I just find myself becoming more and more uncomfortable with the lackadaisical. Oh, if I don't go to church, no big deal. If I do, fine. And I think that that's a mistake. I think that reflects a spiritual health that is lacking when someone has a lackadaisical attitude towards the Lord's Day. And by the way, since we're going to be talking about a guy who falls asleep during Paul's message here in a few minutes, I'm not going to say what you're thinking I'm going to say. What I'm going to say is, I mean, I've looked out here every, I mean, I'm looking at you all every Sunday, and there's some of you that are, you know, going cross-eyed and, you know, struggling to stay awake. And I've been there. I've done that. But, and I often say this to students, but it's true for all of us. You should be preparing for Sunday morning. You shouldn't be staying up until 2 o'clock in the morning if it means you're just going to come here and be drowsy and be half brain dead and not be able to engage the worship and listen to the teaching of the Word. And I'm picking on the students, but hey, you shouldn't be staying up and watching a football game until 1 in the morning if it's a West Coast game, or doing anything if it's leaving you to just arrive here, just sort of taking up space and not really participating from the heart and the mind what's going on. Maybe you think I'm turning into an old fundamentalist, but to me, this is just common sense. Gathering on the Lord's Day, and part of that, of course, was gathering to share the Lord's Supper. Whenever you see the breaking of bread, typically in the New Testament, that was in the context of what was called the Agape Feast or the Love Feast, where the Christians regularly came together and shared a meal, but then part of that meal was also the breaking of the bread and sharing of the cup that we call the Lord's Supper. Now, eventually, the church suspended having these agape feasts because they became problematic. For example, the church at Corinth had a real problem with it because as they were coming together to eat, some people were bringing really fancy food. Some of their poor brothers and sisters were sitting there with hardly anything to eat. And there was just a bad spirit amongst the folks, and fellowship was not free-flowing. And in fact, Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians. In fact, turn there, would you? 1 Corinthians 11. For the sake of those of you that are feeling drowsy, 1 Corinthians 11, turn there. He says in verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup, also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Well, if they were already having those kinds of problems, and by the time you get into the early second century, they suspended the agape love feasts in the early church because of a lot of the abuse that was going on. But they continued to have communion, the Lord's Supper, together, even as they did here on this night. And because Paul was leaving the next day, he taught, and it's fair to say, because even Luke tells us, at the end of verse 7, he prolonged his message until midnight. Now, guys, some of you get a little impatient, think that maybe it's going a little long here. I don't want to hear it. Listen, I'm nowhere near coming to where Paul was, what he was doing here. I mean, he talked all the way to midnight, and I'm assuming they began to eat at least at sundown. So he'd already been going at it a few hours. Now, remember the circumstance. This is probably the last time he's going to see these people. It's really a farewell address. This is his last shot. And so I'm sure that's part of what prompted him to go for so long. You remember the old story, Walter. In fact, Walter Erickson's visiting today, a longtime friend of mine. Pastor Erickson, for many years, was the district superintendent of the Evangelical Free Church for the Southeastern District. And years passed, and so we had many years together as colleagues in ministry, and he was my pastor as the pastor's pastor, pastor to pastors in our district. So he came up from Orlando. It's good to see you, Walter. But the old joke about the man who brought a visitor, a friend, to church, and two-thirds through the pastor's message, the friend leaned over to the host that brought him and said, "The pastor keeps looking at his watch repeatedly. What does that mean?" And the man who was in the church said, "Absolutely nothing." So, but then the event that really startles everyone here as Paul is teaching and sharing from the Word. And by the way, the language here, it wasn't just him giving a message. It's that word we've seen before where it appears that he's in dialogue. I'm sure they're asking questions. He's teaching and answering questions, and they're interacting. But then we find that there is first great concern and then rejoicing over a boy brought back to life. And as I read it, I'm sure you just empathized with this young guy. I said boy. Maybe I shouldn't have put boy on the outline. This is debated among Greek scholars because Luke didn't make it easy on us. In verse 8, he uses one Greek word and describes Eutychus as a young man. And then down in verse 12, he uses another Greek word that's translated as boy. The second word typically would mean somebody who's not much older than 14. The first word, it could be someone all the way up into their 20s. So I don't know how young he was, but if he was 14, I call him a boy, but he could have been maybe in his early 20s even. But the fact is, you got to empathize with Eutychus. Can you think of a setting more primed for getting drowsy? They're up on the third floor of this house. It's crowded. Did you notice that Luke adds the detail that they had all these oil lamps burning? Do you know how, if you've ever been in a room with a lot of candlelight, the amount of heat that puts off? Remember, no air conditioning, no climate control. So they're in this crowded room. Everybody's had dinner. It's at night. It's stuffy. You could smell the oil burning in these oil lamps, and they're flickering, and even that creates a certain kind of haze, and it's warm. Maybe that's why it says he was sitting near the window. He was trying to get some fresh air. I mean, have you been in a situation, I know you have, every one of us probably has, where you've been just so drowsy and you're fighting it? I mean, have you ever in class actually drooled on yourself and fallen asleep in class? Am I the only one that's done that when they were in school? I mean, it's so embarrassing, you know, you try to, or even to sit in church or to sit in a lecture. I've even been in board meetings where there's only 20 of us around the table, and I'm struggling just to stay awake. It's just, especially after lunch, it's just the worst feeling in the world to feel yourself succumbing, and you're trying to keep yourself awake. Well, the way Luke describes it, I mean, because he's very pointed about it, he says he was sinking into a deep sleep, and as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell. I mean, this guy is just, you know, he's about to just fall out all the way. Poor Eutychus. He falls out the window, and the fall from the third floor kills him. Most English translations reflect that fact, although back, I think it was in the 1960s when the New English Bible first came out. I might be wrong on that, but the New English Bible, which people don't use so much anymore, but the New English Bible, when they translated this verse, the way they translated it was, he was picked up for dead. Implying that they just thought he was dead, he wasn't really. But the fact is, Luke, who's writing this, was a physician. He knew if somebody was dead or not. In fact, the English Standard Version, the ESV, says that he was taken up dead. The NIV says he was picked up dead. The New Living Translation, which D.A. Carson at Trinity translated the book of Acts, he translated it that he dropped three stories to his death below. And so I don't think there's any question that this young man did indeed die. The confusion that must have taken place, I mean, everyone clamored downstairs. Verse 10 tells us that Paul went downstairs. And then we see that God gives Paul the power to bring this young man back to life, remembering that the apostles are performing miracles, and the reason why God is enabling them to perform these kinds of miracles is to validate and authenticate their role as an apostle and as one who does represent the true God. Paul was very much acting in the same spirit that Elijah did. In fact, we have time. In fact, we have plenty of time. We're not going to go to midnight. Turn back to 1 Kings. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 17. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, hast thou also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." But if you notice that, you know, he laid down on top of the child and embraced him. And we come back and we see that Paul does something very similar. That Paul went down, fell upon him, and after embracing him said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." Well, after such a dramatic incident, and such a dramatic accident, where they ended up rejoicing, you think that after that everybody went, "Oh, praise the Lord, let's go home." Not so. What do? They go back upstairs. Paul says, or it says that Paul ate, and they did as well. And he continued to talk with them until dawn. I don't think they had any Red Bull to kind of try to keep them going. No one fell asleep, I think it would be safe to say. I'm sure the adrenaline was pumping. In fact, have you ever scared yourself awake driving? I've done that. You're driving down the interstate, you know, and then all of a sudden you hit the bumps and it jars. You know, you realize, I almost ran off the road, and it scares you so bad it keeps you awake for another hour or two. I mean, you know. And I think this experience of him falling and dying and then being brought back to life, I don't think anyone was too sleepy. And they talked all the way until daybreak. You know, I remember one time in particular I did this. I was a student at Trinity. And the pastor of my home church back in Gainesville was Mike Braun, and he'd come up for a conference at the school. And of course, I wasn't seeing him very often in those days because I was away at school. And we arranged for him to stay in an apartment below us in our apartment building. And we talked and talked. We're talking about the church and ministry and seminary and just having great fellowship. We talked till like 1 a.m. And then we both said, "Man, we got to go to bed." And so I walked him to the door and walked him to the hallway to point him upstairs to where the apartment was he was staying. And we stood there, and we kept talking, and we kept talking. And I kid you not, all of a sudden we realized the sun was coming up. We stood there in the hall for another 4 hours, talking and just fellowshipping and sharing things. And so it doesn't surprise me that somebody could be in a situation where they are so stimulated about things that are most important in life, which is the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's doing, his church and his people, that, again, they talked until daybreak, and of course Paul, you know, gave his farewell. You know, I know that we've laughed, and I've laughed, and most people I've heard teach on this chapter usually chuckle about Eutychus. In fact, Christianity Today used to have a little editorial column called Eutychus and His Kin, and it was kind of a humorous kind of a thing. But you know, as we step back and look at this, at that last verse that we read, verse 12, "And they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted." I mean, can you imagine, really, as we step away from the drowsiness of it and that which strikes us as humorous, what a truly tragic thing happened here when this young man died falling out this window. In fact, what it made me think of was another third floor that a young man fell from. Our older son, Jonathan, graduated from Gainesville High School in 1995. And Jonathan and his senior class had the heartache of seeing four of their graduating senior classmates die in their senior year. One died of a disease he'd been battling since early childhood. Two other boys had gone to a senior skip day, were driving back. It was a rainy afternoon, and they had a car wreck, and they both died. And then the last one who died, some of you will remember this, was Sheriff Ulrich's son, Nick. He and Jonathan always sat together because his name was Ulrich and Jonathan was Parker, so alphabetically they were next to each other in their senior class picture. And Nick had gone down on one of these non-school-sponsored senior trips to Cancun that some of these travel agencies sponsor. And he and a young lady were a part of a whole group of high school students that had been drinking all through the night. And at 4:30 in the morning, they jumped up to sit on the balcony and were there chatting, and the young girl lost her balance. She was going over, and Nick went to grab a hold of her, and they both went over. She shattered her hip and broke her leg. By the time Sheriff Ulrich got to Mexico, he was brain dead. They air ambulanced him back to Shands, but he died falling from the third floor. When you go to the funeral of a young man who's 18, that's hard. All funerals are hard, but there's something about someone being cut down in the prime of life. And so as I was thinking about that, it made me kind of think about Eutychus and his parents in a whole different way in terms of the marvelous grace of God here to allow Paul to, you know, bring him back to life. And so you can imagine the kind of testimony and the kind of encouragement that brought to the church. I mean, Paul left, he never saw them again. But I'm sure they talked about that for years and years to come, how the Lord just marvelously provided, you know, in that situation. So Paul is going to continue on. We'll pick up next week. He's very eager to get back to Jerusalem in time for a particular holiday, Pentecost. And so we'll continue to follow his footsteps, as we've been doing now for over a year.